Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We're going to be talking about the radical Christian life this morning. What does the radical Christian life look like? And we find this verse in Romans, and I've got to just tell you, it is probably, you remember I've been talking about verses in Romans, and it's like going to Mount Everest, and you get to the top of the peak, and these amazing verses, and then you get to the flagpole, amazing verses, you get to the very top of the flagpole, and then you get to the little dot at the top of the flagpole. Well, this verse is on top of the little dot on top of the flagpole. This is an amazing verse out of Romans chapter 12. And I want us to look at it this morning and learn from it. Romans chapter 12, 1 through 2, it says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." I've got a question for you. What does the word radical mean? What's the definition for radical? Out there. Being out there. What is it?
Out of the box.
Out of the box. Okay. When we talk in our world today, people are talking a lot in our communities today about being radicalized, right? And it takes a negative connotation. Well, this morning I want to use it in a positive connotation, because Merriam-Webster defines radical in this way: being very different from the usual or traditional. Did you know God wants you to be different? God wants you to be unusual. He does. He doesn't want you just to blend in and just kind of go with the flow. He wants you to be radical in your faith. And that's what this passage is talking to us about this morning. In the first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul has been giving us doctrine 101. All 11 chapters have been talking about theology, head knowledge. Paul's been saying God's, this in chapters 1 through 4, it's about God's good news. In chapters 5 through 8, it's about our new life in Christ. And chapters 9 through 11 is understanding God's plan for our life. But it's all head knowledge. It's all knowledge about the one true God. It's all good information to understand. But listen, there comes a point where you can know everything there is to know about God, but if you don't apply it to your life, if you don't apply it to your daily habits, then it does you no good. And that's where chapters 12 through 16 come into play, because these are the chapters where it talks about this is what the transformed life looks like. I mean, you can know everything about spiritual things, but if you don't live it out, it makes no difference. It's like when Sharon and I went fishing the other day. I know a lot about fishing. I know a lot. And I know the number one thing about fishing for salmon in the Northwest is you've got to get up before the light comes, and you've got to be on the water before the light comes if you want to catch fish. But I'm sitting home and I'm talking with Sharon, and I'm saying, I don't want to get up at 4 a.m. and drive 2 hours to get down to the ocean where we can salmon fish. So why don't we just sleep in till about 7 o'clock, relax a little while, and we'll get in the car and head down there. Do you think we caught any fish? No. We didn't catch a thing. The early bird does get the worm in fishing. I know something to be true, but I just didn't want to put it into practice. What Paul is saying to us here is, if you know these things to be true, if you know all of these truths about God, but you don't live it out, it does you no good. And W.H. Thomas has a little quote I want to read to you. He says, "After doctrine comes duty. After revelation comes responsibility. After principles come practice. After one believes comes behavior. After creed comes conduct. Right thinking leads ultimately to right living. If good theology is the foundation of the Christian life, then godly Christian living rises naturally from that solid foundation. It is never enough simply to know the truth. At some point, we must begin to live the truth. Likewise, we must not simply embrace the truth. The truth we believe must at some point embrace us. And this brings us to our passage today. This is the altar call of God. This verse is the altar call. It builds upon everything that's happened through chapter 11. It's the call to commitment. It comes as the personal appeal. It flows out of the abundant mercy of God. It leads to personal transformation. And folks, get this. It ends up meaning that you become a radical Christian for Jesus Christ. And we can see the heart of this call in the middle of verse 1. Look at what it says. You present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Listen, God's call is intimate, personal, and inescapable. If we are Christians, we have to come to this call again and again and again. In the Living Bible, let me read this passage to you in the Living Bible. He says, I plead with you, give your bodies to God. Let them be a living sacrifice, the holy kind, the kind that only a holy God can accept. When you think of what he's done for you, is it too much to ask? Don't copy the behaviors and customs of this world, but be a new and different person with a fresh newness in all you do and think, and then you'll learn from your experience how his ways will really satisfy you. Notice the phrase, give your body to God and let it be a living sacrifice. Those words come from the Old Testament idea of what it meant for people to give their sacrifices. You remember in the Old Testament, people used to bring their bulls and their sheep and their pigeons. If they were poor, they would bring those down to the altar. They would give them to the priest. The priest would sacrifice them for the sins of the people. It was their way of asking for God to forgive them of their sins. But folks, let me ask you a question. When you drove into the parking lot this morning of this church, did you see any bulls? Did you see any sheep? Or did you see any pigeon in their cages out in front of this church building when you drove up this morning? I didn't see them. If you saw them, then something weird going on around here. They're not there. Why? Why don't we have those anymore? Because of Jesus. We know that when Jesus Christ came, he became the final sacrificial lamb that would take away the sins of the world. All those bulls and goats and pigeons that were sacrificed in the Old Testament, they were unable to take away people's sins, according to Hebrews 10:4. What were they for? They were just to point people towards the ultimate sin sacrifice that would come one day, Jesus Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Jesus Christ went willingly to the cross to sacrifice his life on the cross for you and for me. Jesus Christ went to the cross and he literally died to take away our sins. The blood of Jesus Christ is so powerful that it is sufficient payment for the sins of the whole world. There are no barriers now that stand between us and eternal life. Jesus Christ paid it all on the cross. And because Jesus paid it all on the cross and died for you, he wants you to be a living sacrifice. Over the last couple decades, there's been some really weird stuff going on, but we have this thing in the world now that we call suicide bombers in our world. It's amazing how we can read about these 20-something-year-olds in parts of the world that will take explosive vests, put them on their bodies, and they will then go down to the subways or the train stations or the public arena, public square, and they will literally detonate themselves. These are young men, these are young women. They even are training their children to know how to put on a vest and go out and blow themselves up. Now, this is an entirely weird thing going on. Why would a person do such a thing? We understand about going to war. We understand about dying for our country. We know we live in a dangerous world, and that we know that we could die at any time, but suicide bombers live in a parallel world than what we live in. They don't cringe at the thought. They look forward to the thought of blowing themselves up and getting their children to do that. What sort of civilization, what sort of religion teaches you to do something like that? The late Osama bin Laden gave the answer shortly after 9/11 when he told a reporter, he said, "We love death. You in the U.S. love life. That's the difference between us." And he's right about one thing. There is a fundamental difference between radical Islam and most of us who live in the West. And that right at this point, we see a crucial difference between Christianity and Islam. And one writer summarized the difference between radical Islam and biblical Christianity this way. In radical Islam, God tells you to send your son to die for him. In Christianity, God has already sent his son to die for us. You get it? In radical Islam, it says, God tells you to send your son to die for him. In Christianity, God has already sent his son to die for us. Jesus said, "I came that you might have life and have it abundantly." Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Out of his death comes our life. So we are to live a life pleasing to God. Get this. Not blow it up. We don't blow up our lives to bring God honor. We are to live our lives to bring Him honor and bring Him glory. But as Warren Wiersbe puts it, the problem with a living sacrifice is that it keeps wanting to crawl off the altar. And so we don't miss Paul's major point. In the Old Testament, God wanted dead sacrifices because those dead animals offered on the altar pointed to a dying son who gave up his life for our sins. But he didn't stay dead. On the third day, God's lamb came back to life, raised from the dead, never would die again. So now what does God want? God wants men and women. God wants boys and girls, having received this divine mercy through Christ, having ourselves been raised from spiritual death, having drunk from the fountain of grace, God wants us to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to the Lord. If we know Jesus, the Bible says it's the only reasonable thing to do. It makes perfect sense. If we know Jesus, then it's our radical act of service out of obedience to Him. To what? To give our bodies to Him. Notice it doesn't say, offer yourself up to Him. You don't see the word yourself. It says, offer your body up to Him. Folks, that means your literal, physical body. Someone would ask, well, why does God want my body? Why does God want this body? Because He knows if He has me, He has everything. If He has my body, He has my mind. If He has my body, He has my will, my wishes, my desires, my attitudes, my actions. He wants my body. God cares about your body. John Stott wrote these words. He says, "Still today, some Christians feel self-conscious about their bodies. The traditional evangelical invitation is that we give our hearts to God, not our bodies. But God cares about your body, not just about your soul. Psalms 139 tells us that God formed our body. He knit it together while we were in the womb. According to 1 Corinthians 6:9, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. In the same passage, it says, glorify God with your body. One day our bodies are going to be raised immortal and incorruptible, according to 1 Corinthians 15. Our earthly bodies will be transformed to become like His glorious body, Philippians 3:21. Between now and the day of our resurrection, God intends that the life of Jesus be manifested in our bodies. When we stand before the Lord, we will answer for the deeds done in our bodies, 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, we keep our bodies pure from defilement of sin, 2 Corinthians 7:1. We put the deeds of the flesh to death, Romans 8:13. We offer parts of our body as instruments of righteousness to the Lord, Romans 6. We pray that Christ will be honored with our bodies, whether in life or death, Philippians 1:20. If you don't discipline your body and keep it under control, you can be disqualified from ministry, 1 Corinthians 9. True sanctification means controlling your body in holiness and honor, 1 Thessalonians 4. And we have the assurance that God intends that our bodies be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians 5. Listen, folks, all of that to say, your body matters to God. Your salvation is being worked out. But listen, it's not just your soul or your spirit, it's also your physical body. Have you ever thought of it this way? God has no lips except your lips yielded to Him. God has no eyes except your eyes yielded to Him. God has no ears except your ears yielded to Him. He has no hands except your hands yielded to Him. He has no feet except your feet offered to Him. What you do with your body matters to God. If you sit your body in front of a television or computer screen all day, playing video games all the time, or feeding your mind with pornography, do you think God is honored by that? Do you think it honors God if your body is loaded up on drugs? If your body is loaded up on alcohol? If your body is loaded up on fast food items and food items that make you have the inability to move about and be active and be serving the Lord, do you think God is honored by that? God wants you to use His body for His glory in every situation. God wants us to know Him intimately, serve Him joyfully in every circumstance, not just in church, but every single day. Not only here in the sanctuary, but out in the workplace. Not only when we pray, but out there when we play. Not only here when we clap, but out there when we're in front of our computer. Not only here when we listen, but out there when you're speaking. We're to offer our bodies unreservedly to the Lord for His service. John Stott again says, then our feet will walk in His paths. Our lips will begin to speak truth and spread the gospel. Our tongues will bring healing. Our hands will lift up those who have fallen. They'll perform mundane tasks like cooking and cleaning and typing and mending. Our arms will embrace the lonely and the unloved. Our eyes will begin to listen to the cries of the distressed. Our eyes will look humbly and patiently towards God. Folks, this is the practical side of creation of Christianity. We can get all mushy, we can get all sentimental, we can get all high and theologically minded and talk about everything, but this is where the rubber meets the road. How do we live our daily life? And that's where the rest of Romans chapter 12 through 16 goes. We are to teach, we're to prophesy, we're to serve, we're to exhort, we're to give, we're to show mercy and to lead, verses 3 through 8. We're to love one another. We're to abhor evil. We're to be zealous. We're to fervently serve the Lord. We're to give honor to each other. We're to pray, rejoice, be patient, give to those in need, all demonstrating that our love is genuine, verses 9 through 13. We're even to bless those people who persecute us. We're to live in peace with troublesome people. We're to quickly forgive, refuse to retaliate, live in harmony, hang out with the lowly, rejoice and weep with those who rejoice and weep. And if our enemy is hungry or thirsty, we're to give them food and water. And by doing this, we'll overcome evil with good. Verses 14 through 21. Do you get where Paul's going? This is radical life. It is radical when people pick up where they live and go to Houston and start cleaning out homes that are flooded and start loving on people and giving them food. That's radical. It's radical when a person senses the call of God on their life and they go to the furthest recesses of the world, into the deepest, darkest places that they know of, to bring the gospel to people. That's radical. It's radical to get up out of your seat and walk across the room and help someone and love someone tenderly with care. That's radical. Nothing is sentimental about it. There's nothing mushy in Paul's theology. This is love in the nitty-gritty where the rubber meets the road. Nobody lives this way naturally. Only those people who've been baptized in God's mercy. And get this, you can't do any of those things without your body. You can't. So how do we go about doing this radical thing today? Well, let me give you something specific and personal. Why don't you stand in front of a mirror and why don't you look at your body? It may not be much to look at, and it's probably not the body that you want, but God wants the body that you have so that it might be put into His service. We may say, Lord, why did you give me? Why would you want my body? It's overweight. It's out of shape. It's wrinkled. It's blotchy. It's achy. It's diseased. It's impulsive. It's nervous. It's unattractive. It's lazy. It's awkward. It's disabled. It's nearsighted. It's hard of hearing. It's stiff. It's brittle. It has a bad heart. It has bad joints. It doesn't work so well. It may have cancer cells at work in it. It has a dirty mind at times. My body is always tripping me up. I'm better in my spirit than I am in my body. God, why would you want my body? It doesn't work so well. And God says, I know you better than you know yourself. I intend someday to transfer your body into something glorious, something so glorious that if you knew about it today, it would almost scare you. I know how to take that body and mind that gives you so much trouble, and I know how to use it for my glory. But get this, I can't do anything with it until you present it to me. I can't do a thing with it until you give it to me. Give me your body. And here's an encouraging, life-changing thought. God never says, clean yourself up and then I'm going to use you. He says, come to me just as you are and I'll do the cleaning. And this idea of renewing our minds in verse 2 is not something that we can do on our own. We can't will ourselves to live this way. What do? We surrender our bodies. We surrender our minds, which consists of our thought life, to the Lord. And we put it all on the altar and we say, Lord, here I am, my body, my mind, take it, it's yours. He never asks us to try to change ourselves. We can't do it. He invites us to come to Him with all of our faults and failures, all of our limitations that we experience. And in the coming, and as we are coming, and while we are coming, we're slowly changed into the image of Christ. Bring your body with all of its problems, all of its temptations, all of its weaknesses, and give it to God. And you'll be surprised at what He'll do. So here's the flow of Paul's argument. Since you've received God's mercy through the cross of Christ, since you're now brothers and sisters in the family of God, since your life has been transformed by Christ, there's only one sensible thing for you to do. Offer your body and your mind to God as a living sacrifice. Let Him use you as a vessel of mercy to others. Nothing else makes sense. Nothing even really matters. Nothing else will satisfy you. Listen, God doesn't want dead animals burning on an altar anymore. He wants people who are alive to bring living hope to a dying world. He doesn't want you to live like everyone else around you. The Phillips translation says it this way: don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within. And so we have to begin somewhere. We say, Lord, here are my hands. Take them. Lord, here are my lips. Lord, here are my eyes. Lord, here are my ears. Lord, here are my feet. Lord, here are my most private parts of my body. Lord, here's my voice. And Lord, here are my brains. My thoughts, my feelings, my attitudes. Here I am, Lord. Everything I have, I give to you. I give it to you. Mold me, shape me, move me, use me. Folks, this is our spiritual act of worship. And God wants worshipers. Men and women, boys and girls who will seek Him, trust Him, follow Him, believe in Him, risk their all for Him, and count it joy, and not loss to serve Him every day. I love our athletes in this room. I think of Tristan over here, Kari over here, Caleb back here, Zach over here, Haley, Jaden, athletes. Their bodies are being shaped and formed and strengthened, and their muscles are being tightened and strengthened. And here are people, and Ethan, and here are people who, others in our room today, who have so much to give. God is saying, give me your bodies. Give me your body. The name Francis Havergal. Does that name ring a bell to any of you? How many of you know who Francis Havergal is? You're kidding me. You guys don't know who Francis Havergal is? Serious? Frances Havergal. When she was 4 years old, she began memorizing the Bible. Soon she had memorized the entire Psalms, she had memorized all of Isaiah, and she memorized almost all of the New Testament. At 7 years old, she began writing poetry. She became an accomplished musician. But on February 4th, 1874, Frances was walking to a house where there were 10 people there. She was so concerned because a number of those 10 people had never met Jesus Christ in their life. And so Frances walked into that house, and by the time she walked out, all 10 of them had given their hearts to Jesus Christ. That night, Frances Havergal, laying on her bed, she began to write these words. And you tell me if you recognize these words. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from Thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my moments, take all my days, let them flow in endless praise. Take my intellect, use every power as Thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it Thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is Thine own. It shall be Thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at Thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, I will ever be only all for Thee. The hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be, is one of the greatest hymns that's ever come out in the Christian world. And in a moment, we're going to sing this hymn together. We're going to sing it while we're taking our Lord's Supper this morning. It's our act of consecration. It's our act of saying, Lord, take all of me. You died on the cross for me, and now as I take this cup and I take this bread, I'm giving my life to you in return. I'm giving you my all.